Please take your Bibles and turn to the prophet Jonah. Jonah chapter 4, in your pew Bible, that should be found on page 817. There are a number of small, short prophets, and Jonah is among them, after some of the major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Just before Micah, Jonah 4, we will read this text together, and our sermon will focus on the entire chapter. So Jonah chapter 4, let's read this in unison, starting from verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened, when the sun arose, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" This is God's Word, and we'll focus on the entirety of the chapter. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open and to follow along. Well, beloved, this is our last look at the book of Jonah. And just before we walk through this last chapter, let's recall some of the things that have happened in the short prophetic book. And review some of the main themes. In chapter 1, you may remember, of course, God called Jonah to go and to preach against the great city of Nineveh in Assyria. God had seen the wickedness of these people, and so he sent Jonah to go and warn them of God's judgment. But Jonah, remember his name, he's the son of Amittai, which means faithful. Jonah was unfaithful to God's call, and he fled away from Nineveh towards Tarshish. And it's not immediately clear in chapter 1 why he refused to go, but we're simply told that he tries to flee from the presence of Yahweh. But what we do see very clearly is that God was determined to send Jonah, his messenger, to Nineveh. And so God brings a great storm on the sea with the end purpose of turning Jonah around. And both Jonah and the pagan sailors who are with him end up in perilous danger at sea. The sailors, in contrast to Jonah, recognize that God does as he pleases. We see this in chapter 1, and something that the prophet needs to learn. By the end of chapter 1, it's actually the pagans who cry out to God for mercy, and who end up fearing him, and who make sacrifices to the creator of heaven and earth. And meanwhile, Jonah is thrown overboard, and it seems as though he's going to sink to his death at sea. But then Jonah remembers God, He cries out for mercy. And rather than allowing Jonah to die as he would deserve, God has mercy on him. And he rescues him. A great fish that God had appointed swallows Jonah alive. And then at God's command, spits him out again on dry land. In chapter 3, we saw Jonah obey God and go to preach God's word to Nineveh. The wicked people of Nineveh, who deserved God's judgment, actually end up believing and repenting of their sins. And the last verse of chapter 3 tells us that when God saw that Nineveh turned from her evil ways, he himself turned from the disaster that he threatened against them, and he did not destroy them. It's really one of the most amazing stories of God's mercy to sinners who deserve judgment. And as we've looked at the last three chapters, we were reminded of Christ and his perfect faithfulness compared to Jonah and his unfaithfulness. We were reminded in chapter 2 of how Jonah could ultimately be released from death only because Christ burst the bonds of death when he rose again from the grave. And then we were reminded in the last chapter, chapter 3, of how all must repent and believe in the name of Jesus. And all who do find a God who shows mercy, just like he showed mercy to Nineveh. But our question now today is, after all of this, how does Jonah respond? Would he be happy that God is a God who forgives? Would he be joyful that God does not destroy Nineveh in judgment? And the answer, as we'll see, is no. Jonah actually responds in anger. He's furious. And our goal for today then is to look at Jonah's anger and to see how God teaches Jonah that he must have a heart after God's own heart. He must have a heart of mercy. And we'll look at this in two points. First, Jonah's anger. And then the second point is God's answer. And we'll break that into two sections. God's answer by illustration and God's answer by instruction. So first, Jonah's anger. In chapter 4, verse 1, we can read there again, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." Of all the Old Testament prophets, Jonah witnessed one of the greatest positive responses to his ministry. The largest and most wicked city on earth believed and repented. God showed them mercy. And then Jonah responds in anger. He's furious. He is exceedingly displeased, says our text. The word that's used for displeased was the same one that was used in chapter 1, verse 2 to talk about Nineveh's evil that came up before God. And it was used twice at the end of chapter 3 to talk about how Nineveh turned from their evil and about how God also relented from the disaster that he purposed against Nineveh. And now, ironically, this whole thing is one great displeasure to Jonah. He becomes angry. The idea behind the word for anger is that it is hotness. It is a burning. We might say Jonah's anger flared up. This really boiled Jonah's blood. God, you see, has mercy on these pagans, and Jonah's anger is stoked like a fire. In fact, he's so angry, verse 3 says that he actually asks God to take away his life. He'd rather die than to be part of God's salvation plan to these pagans. It's interesting that Jonah in verses 2 to 3, he refers to himself, if you read through, he refers to himself 9 times. He says, "No, isn't this what I said when I was still back at home? That's why I fled. Because I knew." And he goes on and on. Have you ever seen a child in a store throwing a temper tantrum? You know, maybe mom or dad didn't want to buy him that particular box of cereal. Maybe his parents told him he wasn't going to get that new cool Lego Star Wars set with the Mandalorian and the little baby Yoda. And so he crosses his arms, stamps his feet, starts yelling, "I want it, it has to be mine, it has to be mine." He's being selfish, thinking about himself. What is happening here around him doesn't fit his own agenda. And as we look through Jonah begins to look more and more like this. When God confronts him in verse 4 and says, "Hey, Jonah," you can see there, "is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah doesn't immediately respond with words, but his actions would speak louder than words. Verse 5 tells us that he goes out of the city and he sits on the east end of the city. He makes himself a shelter and he sits under it in the shade, watching to see what will become of the city. Jonah is still expecting, or at least hoping, that God will bring judgment on Nineveh. The booth that he builds is probably something similar to what soldiers or farmers in those days would build as a temporary shelter. It's something like a lean-to with brush and foliage. It gives some shade, but as we'll see, it's not entirely sufficient. You can note as well in verse 5 that the word city is used 3 times. And so while the narrator is drawing our attention to Jonah and his anger, he wants us also to remember that this is all about the city of Nineveh and how God had mercy on them. You remember also the king of Nineveh, when he heard about God's judgment, he humbly relinquished his throne before God and he sat in ashes, hoping that God might have mercy on him. But the irony here, of course, is that while the king is getting uncomfortable in sackcloth and ashes, Jonah's outside of the city, fuming and trying to get comfortable under his little booth of shade while he waits to see what God will do with the city. But of course, why this burning anger against God? Why is he so furious? The answer is given to us in verse 2 and 3, primarily verse 2. Jonah prays to God and he says, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Jonah expected that God would turn from his wrath against Nineveh and have mercy on them. This beautiful phrase here is really it's like a formula for God's name, and it shows up a number of times in the Old Testament, for example in Joel 2, in Psalm 86. But the first time that we see this description of God's divine name is in Exodus 34:6. Maybe you remember the context there. God's people had made this golden calf, and they had worshipped this calf instead of God. And then when Moses makes intercession for them, we read that God relents from the evil that he would have brought on them. And God then shows Moses a glimpse of his goodness, and he declares his name to him. And in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, we read, "The Lord passed before him," that is Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and keeping and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" And as you keep reading that text, you read that Moses, as soon as he hears this, he quickly hurries to bow his head and he worships this God. The God who's merciful, the God who's gracious, who's slow to anger, who's patient, who forgives. But here in our text, we see that Jonah, he doesn't bow his head and worship. He sits under his shelter and he points his finger at God and says, "When you first called me to go to Nineveh, I didn't want to go precisely because I knew that you would show mercy to these filthy pagans." Jonah, in his anger, he resents God's mercy. And in his resentment of God's mercy, he removes himself from God's service. This is similar to chapter 1, where we read about the sailors who are desperately trying to save themselves. Meanwhile, Jonah's in the hold of the ship, sleeping. The sailors are desperately praying to God. Meanwhile, Jonah doesn't once pray. In the same way here, Jonah doesn't stay in the city to tell the Ninevites about God's great mercy, that if they repent, and cry out to God, then God will show them grace. What are some of the things we can learn from this? First, Jonah's anger is unfounded. It's entirely unfounded. He has no right to be angry. It is sinful anger. And of course, we might want to sympathize with Jonah. This is, after all, Nineveh we're talking about. These people were guilty of some of the most horrific crimes against humanity. Their empire was built on the blood of others. Their warriors were absolutely ruthless. And they were, of course, a great threat to Israel. You and I, at first, we might not want them to be saved either. But isn't this story so much like what we read in the Gospels over and again? That God shows mercy to even the worst of sinners. Think of the woman who was caught in adultery, who was to be stoned, and Jesus has mercy on her. Think about the tax collector. These tax collectors were usually Jewish. They were viewed as traitors against their own people. Many of them had pushed their own countrymen into poverty. The Jews hated them. These were some of the worst people in society. But Jesus has mercy on them when they cry out to Him. Should we be angry that God would save these kind of people? Think even closer to home. What if an abortionist came in here and wanted to worship with us? What if an abortionist heard about Christ and God's mercy and forgiveness? Would we be happy about that? What about someone who's cheated you, maybe even cheated on you? Kids, you can imagine this too. Think about maybe a bully in your class or something. Maybe a coworker who has made up lies against you and so that you wouldn't get a particular promotion or something. Maybe even someone who mugged and killed somebody who's close to you. As awful as that would be, what would it be right for us to be angry against such a person if they repented and believed in the gospel? How would you feel knowing that this person, if they are cleansed by the blood of Christ, will not face the judgment of hell? And of course, we're reminded that Scripture says we are all guilty before God. We all deserve God's judgment. Not a single one of us deserves God's mercy. Think of David in his great psalm of repentance, Psalm 51. After he committed adultery with another woman and killed her husband, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." You and I are equally guilty before God, but all people may equally find forgiveness under Christ's blood. And if God were to save even the worst of sinners, let us rejoice and not be resentful when God shows mercy to those who repent. And also, let us not be passive towards God's saving mercy. We remember, of course, the Ninevites who, on the one hand, are getting uncomfortable in their sackcloth and ashes. Meanwhile, Jonah's outside of the city trying to get comfortable in his little booth in his shade. He doesn't stay to disciple these people in the ways of the Lord, to assure them that if they repent and believe, they will find a God who is merciful. Beloved, let me encourage you to spend your time, your energies, your resources to ensure that people are disciplined and taught to obey Christ in all things. There's a multitude of ways, of course, in which we fulfill the Great Commission. We must do this personally, but also corporately as a church. Let me give you just a few thoughts. Do you take time to teach your kids, to train them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord? Is work or entertainment more important than these things? Do you study Scripture diligently so that you'll know how to teach others to obey Christ, to live in His kingdom? Do you invite people over or maybe go for dinner or coffee with others so that you can talk about how Christ's mercy applies to their life? Do you pray and give your resources to ensure that those in full-time gospel ministry have what they need to carry on the work? Let me encourage you to be active in the building of God's kingdom, being an ambassador of reconciliation for Christ. So we've seen Jonah's anger is unfounded. His passiveness is both selfish and sinful. But now, what is God's response to Jonah's burning anger and displeasure? This is our second point, God's answer. And we see it first through God answering Jonah by illustration. Verses 6 to 9. In verse 4, God asked Jonah very plainly if it was okay for him to be furious. The question itself is phrased as a rhetorical question, expecting a negative answer. Jonah doesn't directly answer the question, but responds by his actions, goes out of the city to the east. And we watch Jonah there sit in his shade, fuming, not speaking to God. And as the day progresses, the sun gets warmer. But then God, in his mercy, he prepares a plant which grows up in almost a jack-in-the-beanstalk-like fashion. Except there's no magic beans here, only a God who is completely in control of all of creation. And this plant shelters Jonah from his discomfort. We can sympathize with Jonah. We wouldn't want him to suffer from sunstroke or anything, of course. There he sits. Finally, he has some relief from his great discomfort. And whatever the plant is, it's not clear. It could be some kind of a vine or a gourd. But whatever it is, at God's command, it grows up and it gives shade to Jonah to protect him from, literally, the word is his evil. We see that same word again. Jonah, of course, he's just thrilled at this. And the language is emphatic. It parallels verse 1. Verse 1 could literally be taken, it was displeasing to Jonah, a great displeasure. Verse 6, on the other hand, if you look there, it's Jonah rejoiced, a great rejoicing. The ESV, it captures it like this by saying, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, from verse 1, and then verse 6, Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. You see the parallel. His displeasure over Nineveh, but his great pleasure that, oh, he has relief from the hot sun. His great joy is short-lived. At the crack of dawn, God prepares a worm that attacks the plant, and it withers just as fast as it came up. And we see, we're reminded here, God is in control of nature. This continues one of the great themes of the book of Jonah. Three times in our text, we'll read that God prepared nature to do his bidding. This is similar to chapter 1, when God brings the storm, when he prepared the fish to swallow Jonah. What we're reminded simply is that God is in control of all things, and that he is able to do as he pleases. He's able to intervene in time and space to accomplish his purposes. And of course, this is one of the things we remember at Christmas, that God intervened in time and space, and by the Holy Spirit, Christ was conceived in a virgin's womb. God does these things. He orchestrates all things to accomplish his purposes of salvation, whether through blessing or through discipline. Paul says that all things are being brought under the feet of Christ. And so let me remind you to trust in this God to safely guide you to your eternal rest. God is completely in control of all things. Let's continue here. In verse 8, we see that when the sun comes up, now with the extra shade gone, God also prepares an east wind which scorches Jonah. Our translation says that it is a vehement wind. Now, this is probably the much feared Sirocco of the Mediterranean. It was a famous and a brutally hot wind. It would often bring sand and dust with it. And kids, I don't know if you ever, when mom is baking, if you stand in front of the oven, maybe on a cold day or something, not too close, of course, but she opens it and you can feel that warmth. I used to always do that as a kid. I don't know why. And you can do that and you feel that warmth, but you're not going to stand right in front of the oven. But you can imagine Jonah sitting there being blasted by this hot wind. He doesn't get any rest from it. The door never closes, as it were. The sun is beating on him to the point where he even becomes faint. And the word there refers to those who are close to the point of death. Why would God do this to him? Why would God take away this plant? Why would God chastise him like this? Didn't God have mercy on this plant? Jonah, he repeats what he said in verse 3, that he'd rather die than live. And God asks him the exact same question again as in verse 4. Is it okay for you to be angry? But before we saw that, Jonah was angry because God spared Nineveh. Now he's angry because of the plan. God has illustrated Jonah's foolishness right in front of his eyes. He says, Jonah, is it okay for you to be angry over the plant? Remember before we noted that it was a rhetorical question, expecting a negative answer. But Jonah shows his true colors and he says, yes, it is right for me to be angry. Angry even to the point of death. And then in verses 10 through 11, we find that God raised the plant and the worm and brought the scorching wind and the hot sun in order to teach Jonah a crucial lesson. God has answered Jonah by illustration, and now he answers Jonah by instruction. Note what verse 10 and 11 say. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Jonah, in his selfishness and self-righteousness, has more pity on this measly little plant than on the great city of Nineveh. But God, who is the creator of both the plant and of Nineveh, he says to Jonah, you have no right to be angry about this. I am the God of all things. I am the maker of heaven and earth. I do as I please. Jonah was overjoyed by the shade that protected him from his discomfort. Meanwhile, he's sitting there hoping that God will bring down judgment upon Nineveh, just like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. But God has shown him here, and he now tells him directly, Jonah, you're more concerned for this plant that you did nothing for than for the Ninevites, people I created, this multitude of people who are lost in the darkness of their sins. Shouldn't I have mercy on these people and on their livestock? Just a very short aside before we conclude here. Let's consider why are these animals mentioned. You'll remember in chapter 3 as well, the animals share in the sackcloth and the fasting of Nineveh. And the question is, of course, does God save animals? Some would say so. Some would even hold funerals for their pets. Some even hold church services for their pets. But what we need to keep in mind in this text here is that when God created the world and created Adam and Eve, he gave them dominion over all things. And when they sinned, when they fell, all of creation was brought under that curse. But Christ, who was the one-time sacrifice and the redeemer of mankind, not of animals, he is the new and the better Adam. And he, when he returns, will make all things new. As Paul says in Romans 8, he will release creation from its curse. Creation is groaning. So we need to keep that in mind as we think about these livestock that are mentioned here. But we've seen Jonah's anger. We've looked at God's answer in the illustration. And then we've seen also God's answer through instruction. What other things can we learn here as we wrap up? Well, let me ask you, beloved, do you ever find yourself unmerciful like Jonah? The temptation of Jonah and of the Jews was to think of themselves as better than others. They were God's people. The temptation of Christians is no different. We can think that we are automatically better than others. We are God's people. We are an evangelical church. Even more than that, we are reformed. And the temptation for us can be to consider ourselves better than the filthy sinners on the outside. This was the attitude of some of the people in Luke 13 who told Jesus about the Galileans. Maybe you remember these Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with his sacrifices. And then also of 18 people in Siloam who were crushed by a big tower that fell. And they thought, well, these people obviously must have been worse. Jesus' answer to them was, no, they're not automatically worse. But unless you repent just like them, you likewise, says Jesus, will perish. God's lesson to Jonah is the same to you and I. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Do we think that we're better off than those who are on the outside of the church? It's true that often we don't want to go and tell people about Christ because sometimes we just don't want to be associated with those people. But do we deserve Christ's atoning blood any more than others? The answer, of course, is no. And Christ calls us to be his ambassadors, his messengers, to go and bring the gospel to others. Let's be reminded also that Christ was perfectly merciful. You and I must have a heart after his own heart. The lesson of the plant is simply that God is a merciful God. And this is the main theme of the whole book of Jonah, that God is determined to send his message to sinners because he is a loving and a gracious God, slow to anger, and he alone is able to save. This is why God sent Jesus, to seek and to save the lost, to die a brutal and shameful death on the cross, because you and I need to hear the message of God's mercy. And having received grace in Christ, does your heart burn with compassion to those who do not yet know Christ? Maybe even to the worst of society. If we're honest, there's a lot of people that we would be tempted to want God's judgment to fall upon. There's a multitude of examples, from bullies to terrorists, from sex offenders to wicked politicians. But do you know in your own heart the love of Christ which brings healing and forgiveness to people who are lost in darkness, in their sin, not knowing their right hand from their left? Do you know this mercy that Christ has shown to you? And if you're listening today as someone who has not placed faith in Christ, let me ask you this. Do you know this God of mercy? Do you know that you're in your darkness, that you're morally corrupt? It doesn't matter how good you think you are. You're guilty in God's eyes and deserving of judgment. But do you know also that God, in his boundless mercy, did not spare his own son, but he sent him to die on a cross so that you and I might have life? Will you believe in him? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that by your Spirit you would apply it to our hearts. And Father, where we have failed, where we have come short of honoring you, would you forgive us? Lord, when we consider ourselves above others, when we consider that we are more deserving of your love, of your mercy than others, Lord, would you forgive us and humble us? And Lord, would you fill us with the compassion of Christ, that as we look at those around us, whether family or co-workers, neighbors, friends, whoever it might be, may we look at others and realize that your grace is sufficient, and that all those who would come and call upon the name of Christ will be saved. Father, would you help us in these things? Whatever was said that was unhelpful, Father, would you remove these things, and would you implant your word deep within our hearts? And may we see the greatness of our Savior more and more each day, we pray. In Christ's name.